Romans chapter 8. If you do not have a Bible, there is one in the pew in front of you, but open your Bibles. We have been going through this important book. We've been going through it very slowly because of the depth of what Paul is teaching and the complexity of what he is doing and how all of these arguments and thoughts and points that he is saying are all interrelated to one another. And so there's this constant weaving back and forth in this book as he is developing his thought and as he's following theological rabbit trails, if you will. The fancy word is excursies. To develop a thought, and then he comes back to his original thought. And so a very complex book, a hard one to preach through, but a fun one to preach through simply because of the great words that are found within it. What we have been talking about, for those of you who are visitors, is we have been working our way through Romans 8, 12 through 17. Let me read that for you, and then we'll give you a quick update as to where we were or have been. In verse 12, he says, "So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of Him and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, in order that we may be also glorified with Him." In these verses, we have been discussing the identifying marks of those who are spiritually alive. In this chapter, we are dealing very much in depth with the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and we have learned that quite a bit about how important His work in our lives is in the effect of placing us in Jesus Christ, where there is no condemnation, in bringing us the resurrecting life, resurrecting power of life that's now resident within us because the Spirit is dwelling within us. These types of things we have looked at in depth. Having said that, there are many in America, there are many in the world who would say they are spiritually alive, that they are saved, that the Spirit does dwell within them. And what we have been looking at here in these verses are, what are the marks then of those who are spiritually alive? And we've looked at two of those marks so far. We saw in verses 12 to 13 that the first mark of one who is spiritually alive is that they are habitually battling sin. I don't have the time nor the desire to give you a whole new sermon on that, but you can see it right there, and you can go on to sermonaudio.com and search under our church name, and you can download that to listen to it on your own if you so desire. But it is a key mark of one who has been made spiritually alive. They will habitually go to war against sin. Secondly, we learned in verse 14 that they are people who are led by the Holy Spirit, and that those two points are very closely involved. How do you know you are being led by the Spirit? Well, last week I said that the Spirit, one of the evidences that the Spirit will always first lead you to the cross. He always takes you to the cross. It's always to Christ that He is there. The ministry of the Spirit is to reveal Christ. And so the first place He takes any poor sinner is to that cross where He can unload His burden of sin and find forgiveness. It is there where the ministry of the Spirit is that He places you in Jesus Christ. You were born again. All of these types of things occurring during this moment. Not only that, but there's evidence that you are being led by the Spirit when He leads you to fight sin. Looking back in verse 13, He says, "But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live." It's by the Spirit that you're battling sin. It's not that you have decided to be a righteous man or woman and that you on your own shall battle the sin, but it is by actually the power and the presence of the Spirit that you do so. And so one of the evidences that you are being led to by the Spirit is that you will battle sin. You may do it poorly, you may do it weakly, but you will naturally want to do so because you are being led by the Spirit. And then lastly, I pointed out that the Spirit will use the Word of God as a primary weapon in your life as you battle the sin. And so as you're asking yourself, am I being led by the Spirit? And you say, well, I'm being led by the Spirit. I can see that, but I struggle so much. Most likely it's because you are weak in the Word. And that is the primary work that the Spirit will do. He will use His Word to bring you along in the pursuit of holiness. Now, having said all of that, I want to take a bit of a step back and talk about something I listened to here recently, and it's on my blog, and I encourage you to go to my blog. It's Zanga.com, Xanga.com. What is it? /, /, I never know. P_Matt. P-Matt. You can go there and you can actually find the links to this that I listened to. It was a fascinating series of interviews with a former Muslim who was an imam, and he was studying for many, many years to become a judge for the Sharia law in a Middle Eastern country, and he came to Christ. He now functions as a consultant to the British and the American governments, and what he has to say in this interview, these interviews are just fascinating. And it's tremendous because you have a man who has got the Quran memorized, and he, as he's talking, all of a sudden he'll just start speaking Arabic as he quotes some Quranic verse, and then he will from there translate, then explain the theology of it. And in all of that, it just became once again striking to me how vital the ministry of the Holy Spirit is, and that's why I'm sharing with you that as part of my introduction. Cal Thomas, who is a conservative columnist, also was able to interview him, and Cal Thomas writes this of the man. He says, he was a former leading imam and a radical Islam expert available for interviews. And he had a chance to speak with him. He goes by the name of Sam Solomon because of the death threats from those who are not happy with the information he has regarding their plans. Solomon was brought up in the Islamic tradition and became a recruiter, which he says is something like an assistant teacher. One of his responsibilities was the brainwashing of people in the Quran. He tells me that the suicide bombers go through stages, and the most important stage is not when they blow themselves up. The most important stage is conforming them to the Muslim ideology. Once they are conformed to the ideology, the rest is easy. And that was the role that I had, Solomon speaking there. Solomon is in double trouble, sadly. Not only did he abandon Islam and the terrorist objectives that he was involved in, but he has also become a Christian, which has marked him for death. He was born in the Middle East. He has visited Washington from his adopted country, which he declines to name so that his family can be protected. Having said all of that as introduction, Michael Horton, a wonderful believer, has this ministry called the White Horse Inn. Again, you can go online and listen to it and download it, streaming audio as well. And he has an excellent broadcast where he speaks to this man and he is able to interview him. And now we have a distinctly Christian interview taking place. I can't say this enough. If you don't want to go to my blog, just Google it. Sam Solomon interview. And you'll find him within the first few hits. What I want to share with you is, as he was talking about the role of Islam and what is the faith of Islam, again, I kept on reflecting on how important the Spirit is. And he began to make that same point himself. And he shows that there are key distinctions between Islam and Christianity, which are oftentimes somewhat vague in our minds here in America, at least. He points out that Islam borrows much of its terminology from the Bible. And as a result, there are many similar terms that are used there, which can confuse you and me simply because we tend to be weak in our theology. We don't know the Bible as we ought, and we don't know what the Bible says nor means as we ought. And as a result, we end up getting tied up in knots. He points out that the Islamic God, Allah, is in no way, shape, or form remotely the God of the Scripture. One of the most common struggles he finds out in the Christian world today is that they just sort of see that Allah, well, okay, it's not Christian, but he really is still the same one God. They just don't have quite the correct understanding of who and what he is. And he points out that this is, in fact, not true at all. And on one most basic level, he says the triune God of the Scripture is considered to be utter blasphemy in the Islamic belief system. Complete. And is worthy of death. It's the most extreme charge that can be made. He points out that the God of Islam is truly a transcendent God, literally meaning that he is completely and totally unknowable. That in no way, shape, or form can you know God. In fact, he quoted one famous Islamic scholar who said that whatever you conceive Allah to be, in whatever way, whether it's from the Quran or not, he is not that. He cannot be that because he is utterly unknowable. He is utterly transcendent. Therefore, to say that man is made in the image of God is completely false, because there is nothing like God, and therefore to try to imagine anything regarding God is simply wrong, for nothing is like Him. Therefore, in Islam, there also becomes a struggle with the doctrine of original sin, that we are not born into a state of sin, but also that there is no relationship with Allah anyhow. There is nothing there. There was not a time when we were with Allah and then our sin separated us. There is no relationship. And that's not the pursuit of Islam, to have a relationship with this God. Our sin and our righteousness is meaningless, frankly, before Allah, because He stands aloof and He is unaffected. So the doctrine of transcendence really kicks in strongly in relationship to the sin. Yes, we may sin. Yes, there are those issues there. But frankly, they don't affect Allah because He doesn't care. He stands aloof from that. He is separated from that. We are to obey Allah simply because He says that we are to. But there is in no way that our obedience is seen to affect Him. Therefore, when we come to talk of the Christ, the Quran teaches that it's forbidden to heed the words and teachings of Christ. To seek to convert a Muslim is simply a crime wherever Sharia law, which is what he was preparing to be a judge of, is practiced. And he points out that God is, or Christ is anything but God in human flesh. And he quotes out of Surah 5:116. If you wanted to actually read that, you can go online and there's many translations of the Quran where you can read it. Where Christ is being asked of God, did you actually say that you were God? And Christ is absolutely not. I would never say that. And of course, this all leads itself into the point of blasphemy. When it comes to salvation, then, there is no sense of heaven and hell as the Bible would describe it. There's no sense of God, and this is where it gets important in relationship to the Spirit. There is no sense of God seeking those whom He might save. There is no sense of Him seeking the lost. There is no sense of Him being the Good Shepherd and gathering with Him the sheep. Allah will not change you. In fact, the Quran instead teaches that Allah will not change us until we first change ourselves. And therefore, it is built upon self-effort. All of this begins to fly in the face of a biblical theology of salvation, something we've been laboring over these years to develop in this church. And it is here that we come to the doctrine of the Holy Spirit and how we must understand it. And what we have learned in Romans chapters 5 through 8 is that the ministry of the Holy Spirit is utterly indispensable to our salvation. The fact is that there is the doctrine of original sin, that all of humanity are born, tainted, and destroyed, and under the dominion of sin. All who are in Adam sin, and all therefore who are in Adam die, Romans 5. We talk about in Romans 6 the enslavement to sin, and how sin is this dominion and this power and this authority. It's not just acts, but it literally is a dominion that rules over this world. And that all of mankind are enslaved to it. We are dead in our sins, we are described in the Scriptures. We are unable and unwilling to respond to God, Romans 8 makes very clear. We cannot please God. We do not seek after Him. All of these types of terms and ideas are found for us throughout the Bible, but especially in Romans. And in all of this, where does the Spirit come in? The Spirit is God, and He sends His Spirit. That Spirit will accomplish a specific work. First, He sends us to His Son, the Son, Jesus Christ, who died for our sins, which is something completely rejected by Islam. He becomes our sin bearer. He also, through the Spirit, God then takes people who are dead in their sins and gives them new life and brings them to His Son so that they believe unto salvation. He goes on to say that St. Solomon points out that to remove the ministry and the work of the Holy Spirit is simply to remove one of the most distinguishing differences between Christianity and Islam. Islam will lay it all upon you. It's your duty to do these things. And if you do not do these things, then Allah will kill you because He just said so. Whereas in this Christian theology, what we say is we can do nothing. We are utterly helpless unless the Spirit first comes. And so it is the ministry and the work of the Spirit that we must understand, and we must grow to understand, especially as our nation and our world is radically changing under the presence of the Muslim religion. And everyone is afraid to speak about it. Everyone is afraid to speak against it and clarify it. And we must understand our faith. We must understand what it is that makes a Christian, and what it is that separates that from the world of Islam. Now, I spent some time on this because I want you to give some thought to the importance of the subject we're dealing with. That when I talk about all of this stuff on the Holy Spirit, I'm not just simply trying to earn a paycheck or spend some time here, but that this is utterly critical to you and I. To understand that the Spirit working in our lives is indispensable for us. And that we must constantly be aware of this. We must be constantly examining it and pursuing those things that will enable us to be filled with the Spirit and to be controlled by the Spirit and see the Spirit work through us, that we might be fully led in all ways in our life by that Spirit. And we are prepared from that to go on into the third mark of what it means to be spiritually alive. And I want to now direct your attention back down to our text in Romans 8. And I want you to look at verse 15, for it is there that we will see the third point. He says, for you have not received the spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. And it is there that we see the third mark. And the third mark is this, that those who are spiritually alive have a tender affection for their heavenly Father. The third mark of those who are spiritually alive is that they have a tender affection for their heavenly Father. And this, again, is closely connected to the first two points. Because we have a love for the Father, and now we are adopted as His children, there becomes a natural, and I want to emphasize that, a natural change of desires within us. Whereas once we did not and would not keep His law, whereas once we did not and could not obey in any true sense, now there is this natural desire to do so. And the most unhappy of people are those who are Christians who are in sin, because it is going against those very natural desires that they possess. This sense of desire to obey is not something that's forced or contrived. It is natural. Because the Spirit dwells within you. And as the Spirit works His work within you, there is this natural move toward holiness and a hatred toward sin. All of this is because we have a love for the Father. In other words, because we have been made children of God, we naturally desire to act like it. And Paul elsewhere, especially in like Ephesians, will make that point specifically, that we are His children and we're to act like it and we're to live like it. And we're to examine our lives and say, are we being people who are consistent with our calling with which we have been called? And so there is this tender affection for a heavenly Father for those who are spiritually alive. He has worked a change in our heart. No longer is God simply seen as a force out there controlling things in some vague way. He's no longer viewed merely abstractly as a theory or a concept, nor is He even seen theologically as something true or someone who is true, nor is God even just viewed as God, but far away like Allah is, transcendent and utterly unknowable. And yet that's how many people do view Him. It's amazing for me, as I talk to people over the years, how many who would profess to have Christ as their Lord and Savior, who still really see God in a very distant way, a very vague way. There is no affection for Him. And therefore, they have no problem really blaspheming Him or ignoring Him and taking no thought of Him. They are, in fact, what the Bible oftentimes would define as ungodly, meaning giving no thought to God, having no affection for God. But those who are truly spiritually alive naturally have an affection for them. They naturally see Him as their Father, not just God, but they are Father. It's important for you to understand that Paul is speaking here of the Holy Spirit. And I want to bring out a point here that I want you to at least give thought to. And I hope I can have you trust me in this. In verse 15, he says, you have not received, and notice that it says a spirit. And notice it's most likely in your translation a small s. And then a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received, and again, a small s, a spirit of adoption. It's probably better to see both of those as big S, meaning the Spirit. In fact, most of your Bibles, if you look over in your column, if you have references, cross-references, you'll actually see that as an alternative view. That is probably the best view. And the reason for it is that the whole point of this passage is all dealing with the Holy Spirit. And he's not talking about what our spirit is. He's talking about the fact that the Spirit has come. And what he's trying to show you is, what kind of a spirit did you receive? When you have the Spirit dwelling within you, a Spirit who is the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, the same Spirit who places you in Jesus Christ, what kind of a spirit is that? What was the Spirit that he has dwelling in you? Who is that Spirit? And it's the great work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. What kind of a Spirit is the Holy Spirit who dwells within us? And the way he answers it is first by saying what it's not, and then he says what it is. And he says, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is not a spirit of slavery. He is not one who will lead us into bondage again. He is not one who leads us into enslavement. Rather, he is this. The Spirit is the Spirit who brings us into adoption by God the Father. He is the way and the means by which we are adopted. In other words, it's because the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of adoption that we are able to come to understand that we are his children. The only way you and I will ever begin to grasp that we are children of God and that we are his children and that he loves us as a son is by the Spirit of adoption that dwells within us. One of the critical things the Spirit does is begin to open up our hearts and our minds to the reality that we are his. That we are, it's not just that we're subjects of his, and he's still removed from us and he still frowns at us all the time and is displeased, but that literally he gazes upon us with much delight because we're in his Son, and the Spirit of adoption works that and works within us in such a way that we begin to have this natural affection for our Father. In other words, you can look at a person who says they are a believer, and one of the things that you can look for is, do they have an affection for the Father? Do they love him? Do they delight in him? Is he their Father? And do they see that? They may not be able to say it well. They may even stumble and fumble for the ways to describe it. But there should be that evidence of it. Because it is just natural that they have the Spirit of adoption dwelling within them. Now, we don't talk about this aspect of salvation often, but it's a wonderful one. The concept of being adopted. I suppose that a person who's been adopted can appreciate it a lot better than others. Obviously, I'm not adopted, and so I can't appreciate what it would be like to contemplate having been adopted from a terrible situation and brought into one that is wonderful. The contrast that he is making here, though, is drawn straight out of the culture that he's writing to there in Rome. Those people in Rome understood it. Slavery was something they experienced firsthand. In fact, at the time of the writing, it is estimated that there were more slaves in Rome than there were free. Therefore, you can recognize that in the Church of Rome, there's a whole lot of people who understand the difference between enslavement and adoption. There were some there who were, in fact, slaves. And there was also part of the culture of the Roman culture that involved very much the idea of adoption and coming into and being brought into a household. And once you were adopted, that you received all of the fruits and all of the rights of a natural son or daughter. That they were brought in with all of those blessings. And so he's writing to them and he's describing something that within their culture they would be able to immediately grasp. Those there who were slaves would know what it means to be transferred from one master to another. They know what it means to stay a slave, even though it's a different home. It might be a better master, and that's pleasant, but they're still a slave. But what Paul is saying here is that the Spirit that they have received, the Spirit who dwells in them, is not one who's going to bring them back into bondage or keep them in enslavement. Rather, this Spirit is the Spirit of adoption. And by that, they know that they are children of God. It's out of that that they cry out, Abba, Father. And we'll talk about that in a moment. Now, I want to just point out something back in Romans 6, verse 22. He says, but now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification. There, he describes that we are, in fact, enslaved to God. Now we're talking about being adopted by God. Which one is it? Well, it's both. And it's just that Paul is trying to deal with various metaphors and pictures from a very broad spectrum to accomplish his goal of what is it that God is doing. In Romans chapter 6, he's trying to show you that you cannot stay in sin. It's not capable of staying in sin and remaining in that way if you are truly in Jesus Christ. because of that union and that identity that you have in Jesus Christ. And that just as sin was your old master, he says, now the Lord is your master. And that you now have a new master, one that leads you into righteousness rather than one that leads you into destruction. But now what he's talking about in Romans 8 is the idea that we're not just enslaved anymore under the law is what he's referring to, I believe, but that now we are also children. His children. And with that, it comes all of the rights and the privileges. And he's going to build on this more and more in this chapter where he will say that God is for us, therefore, and that he has a love for us and nothing can separate us from that love because we're his children and he loves us. This is a wonderful truth and it's worthy of our attention. We've learned in detail about how the law of God brings us into greater bondage, how apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, the law only condemns you. It only reveals your sinfulness, that there's no salvation found in it, no life found in it. There's only condemnation. But now the ministry of the Spirit through the death and resurrection of our Lord, we are brought now into a relationship with the Father. No longer do we carry with us the sentence of death, but rather we are called his dear children. I want you to notice how this is viewed as being a natural result of the Spirit. We have received a spirit of adoption. That's why we do what we do. The natural byproduct of this is that we cry out, Abba, Father. It is because we have that we do this Abba, Father. Now, what's Abba, Father mean? If you have a study Bible, it'll probably mention something like Daddy. The word, it's a lot of debate on it, and I read a lot, and at some point I'm like, I just don't care to read anymore. I mean, it means Abba, Father, and the word is Abba, and the word is a word of affection. And that's where I got my point from, is that it's a word that is affectionate. If you want to translate it as daddy, fine, you can translate it as daddy. If you say, well, no, that's not exactly what it means, fine, find your own word. But whatever word it is, you can even translate just as father. But what it's emphasizing more is what's behind the word. And that is that it's an affectionate word. And the best I can describe it to you is as a father. And some of the times that I would come home when my children were little and I was wore out and it had been a bad day and I just don't care anymore. I just want to go home. And I open up the door and I got my little Rugrats there and you open up the door and the first thing you hear once the door shuts is Daddy. And they come running toward you and you're like, hey, and they jump on your leg and they hold their arms up to be held. But there's an affection. You call it whatever you want. Papa, I don't care how you want to say the children will come to you. But it's that word of affection, that word of delight. This is my father. He's home. And they're thrilled to see you. Now I've got teenagers and I come home and I hear this. Hey, sup, Dad? It's not the same. You know, I don't have that thrill. I don't have that, yes, my son has embraced me. But when he was little, he'd go scooting across the floor on his hands and knees, and you hear that swish, Daddy, Daddy, and he grabs a hold of you, and you're dragging him around with your foot, and you're just having a good old time. That's the concept. Am I painting a picture there? And he says that the spirit of adoption is what causes you to do that. See, it's not enough to just simply recite by rote, Our Father which art in heaven. That's not the point. The point is that the Spirit works such a wonderful work in you that you have a love for your Father. You delight in Him. You desire Him. You want Him. You want to know Him better. You want to grow in Him. You want to see Him. Just as a small child desires to see his daddy, his father, his pa. There's a passage that's interesting. In John chapter 8, if you'll turn there with me. When we talk about having God as our Father, on one level we can say that He is our Father, all people, without respect of anyone. In Ephesians it speaks of that He is the one who is the Father of all, because He made all. And so in that sense He is, but there's another sense, a much more important sense, that God is not the Father of all. And starting in verse 17, Christ is speaking to Pharisees. Actually, let's start back to verse 14. I don't know why I wrote 17. Christ says, even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I am coming from, where I come from, or where I am going. You people judge according to the flesh. I am not judging anyone. But even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone in it, but I and he who sent me. For even in your law it has been written that the testimony of two men is true. I am he who bears witness of myself. In other words, he says, I am one witness, and I bring as my second witness to prove my point, the Father who sent me bears witness of me as well. I want you to, first of all, just notice how comfortable he is of just speaking of the Father. And this is something that was very uncomfortable for the Jews to do. And so they were saying to him, where is your Father? And right there, it reveals all sorts of things. And Jesus shows that. He says, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. He says, the very fact that you have to ask me that question shows me that how far away you are from God. It shows me how far away you are from truth. You do not receive me, therefore you don't receive the Father. You don't know me, you don't know the Father. If you knew the Father, you'd know me. If you knew me, you'd know the Father. He says, we are so intimately connected to one another that you cannot separate us. To know one is to know the other. And so by there, he's already beginning to, the words of judgment that he is speaking against these people, because they just say, well, where's your Father then? Who is this? Let's examine this witness. He spoke these in the treasury, it says in verse 20, as he taught them in the temple, and no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. He said, therefore, again to them, I go away and you shall seek me and die in your sin. I remember preaching this many years ago here, and I said, here was the divine judgment of the Lord himself. You shall seek me after I'm gone. He says, but it's gone. It's done. It's too late. And you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. You do not have the ability to come where I am going. Now the Jews were saying, surely he will not kill himself. First thing they think of, oh, he must be talking about suicide. And because there he would be destined to the furthest reaches of hell, if you will. Verse 23 says, you are from below. And I am from above. You are of this world, and I am not of this world. Some of you might have a little note here. I hope you do. Regarding that word of. And that it's the Greek preposition ek. And what it speaks of is being derived from. That you are derived or come of, out of and from this world and its dominion and its realm of power, which is sin and Satan. He says, but that's not where I'm from. I am not derived out of this world and its system of belief and power and work of sin. I'm just completely separate from you in that sense. I said, therefore, to you that you shall die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am, you shall die in your sins. And so they were saying to him, who are you? And you can continue to see this, that these men are trying to figure out who he is, and they think they know who he is, and that he's a fraud and he's a blasphemer, and he is just going at them tooth and nail and just saying, you don't know who I am. And he just keeps on saying things that are just essentially taunting them and revealing to them their complete lack of spiritual life. Where are you? Who are you? They say. And Jesus said to him, what have I been saying to you from the beginning? I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you. But he who sent me is true. And the things which I heard from him, these I speak to the world. Then it says, they did not realize that he had been speaking to them about the Father. And Jesus therefore said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am. And I do nothing on my own initiative. But I speak these things as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone. For I always do the things that are pleasing to him. And so again, he begins to speak of this intimate relationship that he has with the Father. He spoke these things. Many came to believe in him. Jesus said, therefore, to those Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word, then you are truly my disciples, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him, well, we are Abraham's offspring, and we have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you shall become free? This is a fascinating passage just on the side, because it says that they believed in Jesus. Therefore, it sounds like they must be saved, right? If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you shall not perish. You'll have everlasting life. They believed in him. He immediately says, you know what? Only if you abide in my word, only if you remain there, will you prove to be mine. And if you do, then you will be made free. And the moment he says free, the Jewish mindset says, you can't say that we're not free, which is stupid. If you knew their history, they've been enslaved for hundreds of years. Wow, we're not enslaved. And already they're having a problem with him. They're going to not be able to abide in his word for even 30 seconds. And Jesus answered them in verse 34, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the what? A slave of what? A slave of sin. So therefore you say, I am not a slave." He says, "You commit a sin? Yes, then you're a slave. And sin is your master. And the slave does not remain in the house forever, but the son does remain forever. If therefore the son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's offspring, yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak the things which I have seen with my father. Therefore, you also do the things which you have heard from your father." And they answered and said to him, "Abraham is our father." And he says, "If you were Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father." And they said to him, "We are not born of fornication. We have one father, even God." And now, finally, after all of this rigmarole, they finally tried to declare that God is their father. And Jesus looks at them and says, "If God were your father, then you would love me. For I proceeded forth and have come from God. For I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father," who? The devil. "And you want to do the desires of your father. He is a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." And his point in all of this is he's showing them that, in fact, they are not of God. They may have the natural offspring, the bloodline of Abraham, but they are not of Abraham. They are not children of faith. They do not follow. They do not love. They do not desire after God. They do not believe in him. And then he goes on to show them that in fact, they exhibit who their father is simply by their lifestyle. He is able to say that you have a father, but your father is not God. Your father is devil. Because the nature is such that if that is who your father is, then there is a natural affection for that father and the things of that father. If you are not a believer, then your father is the devil. That's what he is saying. And you will do the things naturally that the devil desires. You will naturally love sin. You will naturally do the things that sin or Satan desires, because that is your father. And so you have the striking distinction of Christ, who is utterly intimate with this one whom he keeps calling his father, who is also, in fact, God. How the Pharisees don't understand what he means, but they claim God is their father. But the reality is that he is not. Thomas Watson said of this that the Pharisees could only say, "Our Father who art in hell." That's the best they could say, whereas those who have been saved are able to say that "Our Father who art in heaven." The point in all of that is that he talks about those who are slaves. And the slave does not have that relationship with a father. But those who are sons, they are able to remain with the Father forever. And it is because we are brought together with Christ and we are placed in Christ and we are adopted by the Father that we are able to remain forever, that we are able to find rest from our sins and that we can know that we have been welcomed into his household. If we continue to see ourselves and view ourselves merely as slaves, then we will always have a sense of fear when we approach God that is not a proper fear. It is not a worshipful fear. It is one that we're seeking to please him and seeking to continue to earn some kind of a right to stand before him or be with him. But if we understand that relationship has been changed so radically that we are now his children, then we have that comfort of coming into the home or the household of God. We can come into his throne room, and we have the right to come into his throne room simply because he is our father. He is ours. He is our daddy. He is our Abba. And that we are able to cry that out and we are able to naturally do so. The Pharisees assumed they were the children of God, but they weren't, because there is no love for the Son and there is no love for God. The true child of God has the spirit of adoption though within him. And as so, there is a natural love and a natural affection for their heavenly Father. And therefore, one of the things I would say that some of us need to learn to do better is that as in our time of prayer and our time of meditation and devotion, is to contemplate God as our Father and to see Him as such and to approach Him as such, to not be timid, not to let fear control us, thinking that He somehow will not receive us. Which one of you fathers would not receive your son? Which one of your fathers would not yearn to have your son? That's part of what we do. It is in our heart. It's expected of us. And so that's why I say then back in Romans that the mark of one who is spiritually alive is that they have this natural affection for the Father, and as a result, they cry out, Abba, Father. Let me take you to the fourth one, and we'll spend a brief time on that before we close. In verse 16 of Romans 8, this is a hard one to really even deal with. I was telling Philemon, just how do you answer this? But in verse 16, he says, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And it is here that we have the fourth identifying mark of one who is spiritually alive. And that is that they have an internal witness of their salvation, that the Spirit gives them an internal witness of their salvation. Therefore, not only does the Spirit lead us to fight sin and bring us into the family of God, but in some way, and that's about as good as I'm going to give it to you, in some unique way, the Spirit also makes us aware of that new position. One of the things I was frustrated with as I was doing my sermon this week was, okay, but how do I explain that? How do I tell you, JP, that you have an internal witness of the Spirit in you? I can say the Spirit bears witness to your spirit that you're a child of God. And you can say, thanks. But when you ask me, and how does he do that, you're going to see me go, I don't know. And that's really it. I'm sorry to tell you that, but I don't know. And everybody I read doesn't know. They all talked about it, and they talked a lot about it, but when it really came right down to it, it is a great mystery. But it is a reality, nonetheless, that we must understand that one of the marks of those who are spiritually alive is that they just know it. They know that in some way the Spirit is working within their own heart to tell them, you are now a child. And the best I can describe that on an experiential level is there's just people who will describe of their salvation process, of the burden that they had, and of the awareness of their sin that they had, and the fear that they had because of their sin. And that they don't know how to get rid of them, they don't know what to do, and they're desperately trying to understand, and they are hearing the gospel, and they're trying to see and make sense, but for some reason it's still not clicking. And then all of a sudden, one day that the Spirit works, so they wouldn't say it that way. They just said it all made sense. And it's there that they found rest for their soul. It was there that they found that they had faith in Jesus Christ. It was there that they realized that Christ was their sin bearer, that Christ had taken their sin, that Christ had died their death, that Christ was alive, and that their life was in Christ. And it was there that they just rested. But they will also describe at times in their testimonies that something was different in them, that they just knew they were saved. They just knew it. It wasn't the same anymore. They just saw that the burden of sin had been rolled away and that they were free. And in that sense, that would be the witness that would be described of, I think, would be a fair way to say it. But it is an extremely subjective thing, and that makes people like me, at least, very uncomfortable. I don't know about you. Maybe you think that's always fun and neat. But how do you know that? Because I know the deceptive nature of man. And so I began to think more about it. How do we do this? Well, understand that this passage is describing two witnesses, first of all. The first witness is our own spirit, our spirit. We say, well, we're saved, that we are a child of God. But the second witness comes along and agrees with us, therefore making it true. And that is the Holy Spirit Himself, that He is bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God. That in some way that the Spirit is working in our heart to assure us that we have been saved, that we are convinced that we are saved, that we are His children. But again, that leads to a lot of frustration in my mind. So how do I resolve that? I can't. I have to tell you that this is a mark of one who is spiritually alive, is that they have the Spirit witnessing in their own heart that they are a child. But then I say this, and I say this simply to maybe strengthen you or to warn you. I don't know how to say it best. If you are one who right now says, oh good, that's all I need to know. I know the Spirit is witness in my spirit that I'm saved. Then I would say, examine yourself. That's all I would say to you. Go and say, okay, I believe that there is this inward spirit, our witness in my spirit, that the Holy Spirit is it. I don't know how you know it's the Holy Spirit. I will not disagree with you, though. If you say that the Holy Spirit is witnessing to my spirit that I am a child of God, I will say, fine. But then I will also follow that up with, are you exhibiting these other marks? Are you showing these other marks of one who is spiritually alive? Are you habitually battling sin? Are you being led by the Holy Spirit in the manner like I described for you? Do you have a natural affection for the Father? Do you, and we'll look at this next week, are you willing to suffer for Him? If those things are no, then I would say that whatever witness you have is questionable at best. Does that make sense? They're all interrelated, in other words. At the same time, you might say, well, I don't know if I got the witness or not. What's it feel like? I don't know. I mean, Philemon, you know? I don't know. I mean, how do you know for a fact that that's the witness of the Holy Spirit? So how do you think I would answer that one? So Sam says, I don't know if I have the witness of the Spirit. Then I would look at him and say, well, Sam, are you habitually battling sin? Are you seeking to do it by the power and the work of the Spirit? Do you have a natural affection for the Father? And are you willing to suffer for Him? Well, yeah. I'd say you have the witness of the Spirit. Does that make sense? If you keep them all together, then it's not a problem. It's only when you separate them, and then you just got that one little verse, and that becomes your life verse, so that you can live a life of sin, but you can keep on telling everyone, I know I'm saved because I have this internal witness of the Spirit. No, you don't. Not if all of these other things walk in constant contradiction to that claim of having that witness of the Holy Spirit in your own heart. Go over to 1 John, and we'll end here just briefly looking at a few passages of how John deals with this. The Apostle John wrote this so that we might know that we have eternal life. So this little letter is a great one for you to sit down and contemplate and examine your life against. In 1 John chapter 3, and we'll just look at a few verses and I'll make some brief comments before we close. You say, well, I'm born again. I have this inward witness. And I say, well, there's a way to judge that. And a passage I might go to would be in 1 John chapter 3, verse 24, the very last verse. And the one who keeps His commandments abides in Him, and He in him. So we have this mutual abiding, where we're abiding in Christ, that He is abiding in us. And we know by this that He abides in us, by the Spirit whom He has given us. Right there we have this indication again of how do we know that He abides in us? Because we have the Spirit. Well, yeah, but how do we know that we have the Spirit? The structure of this is indicating that the Spirit causes us to keep His commandments. And so all of this is interrelated. It's not some vague little feeling. It's not like the Mormons who say that they have a burning in their bosom and therefore they know they must be saved and that this stuff is true. I remember talking to some Mormon missionaries at our house and I said, well, how do you know that you are saved in whatever way they thought they were saved? And they said, you know, I studied the scriptures and I looked these things and I had a burning in my bosom and it confirmed for me that in fact these things were true. And I, being the jerk I am, I said, how do you know that wasn't just stomach acid? You know, I mean, what's the basis of your reality outside of the fact that you had that experience? How do you judge that? And that's all I'm saying to you is you say you have the witness. Well, the witness of the Spirit is such that He will also cause you to keep His commandments. Or 1 John 4, 6 and 7, He says, we are from God. Now, the we here are the apostles. He is referring to John is speaking of himself and the other apostles. We are from God, and he who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. He says, how do you know if you have the spirit of truth within you, or how do you know if you have the spirit of error? You just examine them and how they receive the teaching of the apostles. The apostles say such and such. Do they receive them? Yes. Well, then they're from God. But if they are not from God, they will not receive the Word of God. This is why, again, we have such an intimate connection with the Holy Spirit and the Word that I talked about last week, that He works in and through His Word. This is one of those indicators. And so when you have the Word of God being taught and preached, and people who claim to be Christians who say, I have the Spirit witnessing to me that I am His child, but I am in no way, shape, or form interested in obeying His Word, you have a good reason to say, you sure you have the Spirit of truth in you? Do you have the Spirit of adoption in you? In chapter 4, verse 7, he goes on to say, Beloved, let us love one another. Why? Because love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Another evidence of those who are born of God and are his children is that there is this love for God and a love for one another. One of the striking evidences then of one who is truly having the Spirit dwelling within them is that they have a natural love and affection for the other brothers and sisters in Christ. They want to be with them. They enjoy it. And then when they're not with them, they actually find themselves unhappy. The one who is in Christ, whenever they come back around with other believers, there is just a joy to be there. Because it's the right place. They're with their family. They're all brothers and sisters. It's nice for me to go and visit other people, but you know, the place I'm most comfortable with is my own family. They know me. Good and bad, they know me. It's home. And that's the idea that's being described here. And then down in verse 13, it says, By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. And so again, he is talking here of the fact that the presence of the Spirit is one of the marks that he is abiding. But there again, of course, the frustration is doesn't really describe it, but it's all part of the larger context of 1 John, where he's saying that in fact, the marks of a believer is that they do not live in sin. They are confessing their sin. They're walking in righteousness. They confess freely that Jesus is born and died and rose again, that they see that he is come and that he is the Lord and Savior, that they love the brethren. These types of marks, I believe there's 13 different marks in 1 John. It's been several years since I've studied it. Now, let me tie all of this up and bring it to a close. My point in all of this is that if you wish to say, I am spiritually alive, if you wish to say that I have been made alive by the Spirit, I praise God for that, and I say amen. But if you are spiritually alive, then there are natural things that will occur in your life. You will hate sin, and you will begin to fight it. And as you fight it, you will find that the Spirit will lead you, naturally begin to lead you, always starting with the cross, and then He will lead you in a battle against sin, that He will naturally do it. If you have no hatred for sin, that in fact you love your sin, then there is something very wrong. If you have no knowledge of the Word, then you are hindering the Spirit, quenching the Spirit, if you will, in that battle. Some of you, it's just simply you need to start growing in the Word. For some of you, you need to examine your heart and say whether or not the presence of the Spirit is evident. But not only are those things true, but there is also that natural affection that you will have for the Father. You will love the Father. He is your Father. He is not simply a theology. He is not just simply an ideal. He is not just simply some vague God that you pray to because you're supposed to. He is your Father. And you love Him. And you cry out to Him, Abba, Father. And lastly, in some mysterious way, the Spirit Himself witnesses in your spirit that you are a child. He confirms it for you so that as you look at these external things, the Spirit is working in your heart, affirming that you are in fact His. At the same way that as you look at those things in your heart where it says, it just seems that the Lord is speaking to me that I am His, that you're able to look outward and say, and I see evidences of it in my life. And all of that works together to show you that you have the Spirit. Next week, we will look at a very, very difficult aspect of the Christian walk and the presence of the Spirit, and that is that you are also able and willing to suffer for Him. And that one of the marks of a Christian walk is suffering. Suffering with Jesus and understanding what that means. Let's pray. Father, as I close this now and we prepare to go home and go about our lives, I do pray that by the Spirit that we would contemplate what it means to have an affection for You. I say this just for myself as I can contemplate the many, many times that my heart can seem so cold toward You. And I know the dulling effects that sin has. And I know the way that this world is constantly assailing us and twisting our minds and our hearts toward different affections. I know how this world seeks to cause us to find in our lives other places where the great delight becomes our soul and it's not you anymore. But I also know, Lord, and I give you thanks for the fact that whenever I open the Word and I begin to read it, or I speak to another brother or sister regarding the things of the Lord, my heart sings. There is joy there. It is good to hear of your mercies. It is good to hear testimonies of your grace and your kindness. It is sobering, but even then, good to hear when others speak of the times when they felt your disciplining hand upon them, because you love them and you are their Father, as it reminds me of the fact that you are my Father and that I am expected to obey. I thank you, Father, and how you give within my own heart, and I know within the hearts of those here who are in Christ, a hatred for sin and a distaste for it. Oh, Father, help us in our battle against it, that we would encourage one another and lift one another up and bear one another's burdens, so that we not allow each one of us to fight these things alone. But we recognize that we really are part of a family, that these are sisters and brothers, and that they need to be strengthened and encouraged. That there's times where we just need to hold their hand and bring them along. And there's other times we need to talk to them firmly, but always as a brother or sister. Help us to see these things, Lord. Help us to understand that the power and the presence of the Spirit is why we walk today and live today and believe today. That the Spirit is our seal unto that day of redemption. That the Spirit is our guide and our teacher. Let us rest there, Lord. Let us rejoice in Him. And let us find great joy in the Father in heaven who has given us His Spirit that we might be His children. Thank you, Father, in your Son's name. Amen.